Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that through your spirit, the truth about your son has been recorded for us. And we pray now as we engage with this passage, that you will open our hearts and minds, that you will still them to be able to recognize the King and follow him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first heard Barack Obama speak, I thought, this man has something to say. He seemed to be placing before the American people a vision that might actually impact the world. He was and still is a brilliant speaker and a man of convictions. When he became president, I think a lot of people saw a new era dawning in American politics and a leader. But in the end, it was all words. Was it political pressure? Was it business pressure? Was it international pressure? Who knows? Many things he did were disappointing, but at least his healthcare addressed the needs of many million Americans. I assume that he, like so many others, had to compromise, had to accommodate their vision, their dreams to political reality. And just in case you're concerned about where this is going, let's look at another leader, Aung San Suu Kyi. What a woman, standing against the Burmese or Myanmar military for 15 years while she remained under house arrest. She even was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1991. Her voice was loud and clear. It was against oppression and for democracy. She was a symbol for her people and for freedom. But now her voice seems to have gone silent for the oppressed and for freedom. The persecution of the Rohingya people in Myanmar in 2017 has brought international criticism. Leaders can inspire. They can inspire hope in people. They can seem to be so promising at times. But then they can turn out to be very different to people's expectations. Jesus, as a leader, or in our context this morning, as a king, will turn out to be a very different sort of king that will disappoint many people to such a point that it will result in his death. However, Jesus never compromised, nor did he accommodate his vision, his mission, or his dream to expediency. And people can turn very quickly onto their leaders or against their leaders if they prove to be disappointed or fail to deliver what they promise. And it will be no different for Jesus. People will turn against Jesus because they weren't actually listening to his message. But maybe today, in today's talk, we'll find someone who actually did listen. Well, it's Saturday evening, and Jesus, as the guest of honour, is having dinner with friends. And he receives a gift fit for a king in verses 1 to 11. At the dinner party is Lazarus. He's important because Jesus had just raised him or restored him to life after being dead for 4 days. That's why we're told that Jesus and Lazarus had drawn such a large crowd of spectators. If you look at verse 9, it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. If the paparazzi had been around at that time, they would have been there. And if the internet had been around, it would have crashed by now as people were doing search for Jesus and Lazarus. Jesus was popular. People wanted to see him. He had raised someone from the dead. No one had done that for a long time. Martha was also there. She was Lazarus' sister. And she showed her love and her devotion to Jesus by serving the meal. Now, at this stage, it's a normal dinner party until Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, enters and does something shocking. You see, Mary, people could say, was the more emotional of the sisters. Martha is the practical one. She's the older one, the more responsible one. Mary may be a bit more impulsive. Her emotions may carry her away. But just in case you're getting the wrong idea, both sisters love Jesus. Both show him love and devotion, but in different ways. And both ways are good. Both ways are acceptable. But Mary's way causes a bit of a stir. And it's always good to have a few Marys in the church to cause a bit of a stir. because she's taken a very expensive jar of nard, pure nard, and you might ask me, what's nard? Well, nard is an oil extract from the root and spike of the nard plant. Didn't know that, did you? What's more fascinating, that it actually grows in the Himalayas between Nepal and India. So you can imagine why it's so expensive in the first century, taking it all the way from there to Palestine. So she's giving a very expensive gift to Jesus, a gift fit for a king. And by the way, you can still buy nard today, and it's not going to cost you a year's wages. So it's available. She would have broken the seal, and the smell of that perfume would have started to enter the air. And by pouring on Jesus' feet, the other Gospels mentions his head and body, but John's focusing on his feet particularly, starts to take over the room and the senses. And of course, once that hits you, everyone turns to Jesus and Mary. And we see that in verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. That in itself, I think, would have been shocking in those days, for this woman to be, you know, let's understand, it's fairly erotic in some ways. So it's very interesting devotion that Mary is having to Jesus. So it is shocking in many ways. But this is the aroma of love. This is the aroma of devotion of a woman. Mary shows us that devotion to Jesus can be expressed in extravagant, if not costly, ways. Is there any limit to the love and devotion a follower of Jesus should show? Mary says no. But devotion will always be costly, and at times devotion to Jesus may be criticized. I remember when I first became a Christian, my parents used to tell me over and over again, don't take Jesus so seriously. Well, Mary takes Jesus very seriously, and nothing is too good for Jesus in her books. But we find the other disciples are more practical and pietistic, and they respond with indignation. They are more concerned about the poor rather than showing devotion to Jesus in verses 4 and 5. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. Of course, all this reveals sometimes the hidden motives behind the facade of caring for others. Because in verse 6 we're told he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put into it. Now I think this section in some ways challenges us. Asks us, why are we here? Why do we follow Jesus? It also reminds us that people who come to church regularly may not know God's grace, may not know God's love in Christ, may not know the joy of being forgiven, may not know or may not truly value who Jesus is. Because Jesus had travelled with all these guys and some others for about 3 years at this stage. They'd walked the roads of Palestine, slept under the stars, been welcomed by strangers, supported by wealthy women. They had seen Jesus heal the sick, deliver people from demons, raise the dead, and take on the religious authority. So 3 years, pretty intense. And they had also been sent out by Jesus. They had healed. They had helped people. They had been amazed at what they could do in Jesus' name. And yet in the midst of this group, so intimately connected to Jesus, there was a Judas, who were saying all the same things that all the other disciples were doing, and possibly doing the same things. So when Judas went out, he didn't come back and say, hey, Lord, it didn't work for me. He didn't say that. He echoed the same words as the disciples. But we find out that he's a thief and a betrayer. Whatever the motive was for Judas's betrayal, the love of money was definitely part of it. It's always good to ask ourselves, why am I following Jesus? Why am I coming to church? Would you be standing with the disciples criticizing Mary's devotion to Jesus? What a waste of a gift. You know, let's be practical about this. Or would you actually be wanting to say, I wish I'd thought of that. I wish I would have done that. It wouldn't work for the blokes. Our hairs are too short, but that's okay. Jesus defends Mary and gives Judas a strong rebuke in verse 7. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. It's interesting that Jesus makes that particular comment because it's a bit ambiguous. Had Mary set this sort of perfume aside for the day of Jesus' burial in the future? Had Mary simply done this as an act of love and devotion, but Jesus brings out even more of this act, a stronger meaning? Or had Mary been listening? And she was the one that used to sit at Jesus' feet. She used to listen. Had she listened? Had she realized that possibly Jesus might be approaching his death? I mean, John's gospel so far has reminded us that after Jesus raised Lazarus, the Sanhedrin had also plotted his death. He had withdrawn from the public eye. He went to a region near the wilderness called Ephraim, which was about 20 k's from Jerusalem. But now Jesus is at Bethany, which is only about 3 k's from Jerusalem. Had Mary detected the atmosphere around him? Was she the one that was actually listening and responding in faith? Of course, Jesus rebukes Judas by reminding him also, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, Jesus in no way diminishes the concern that he has or his disciples or his church should have for the poor. There's no competition between devotion for Jesus and social justice, or devotion to Jesus and sponsoring a compassion child. Our love and devotion to Jesus leads us to be concerned about social justice, the poor, refugees, the oppressed, and we seek to help them in whatever way we can. Jesus tells them he will not always be with them physically, but the poor will always be with you and give you an opportunity to help them. What Jesus is saying here, let's not play devotion and love to Jesus against social justice. And also warns us to be careful of our own motives in relation to condemning someone's devotion to Jesus over social justice. One leads to the other naturally. Mary is praised for her devotion, and we see that her actions gives Jesus another opportunity to emphasize his message. He is going to die. He is going to be buried. He has come to die for his people, his sheep. He has come to bring in the kingdom of God in the lives of his followers as they live in this world. He will bring in the kingdom by his obedience to his Father's will. He will embrace the cross. He will die for sinners, be raised again, never again to be under the power of death. And John says what she's done was right. Because in verses 10 to 11, we hear, in verse 10 particularly, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Not only are they wanting to kill Jesus, but also now kill Lazarus. He's too good an advertisement for Jesus. Mary has just, in one sense, prepared him for burial. There's people gathering around Jesus. They are wanting to kill him. It's Saturday night, but now Saturday night is over. Jesus has just been given a gift fit for a king, emphasizing his death. It's now Sunday morning. And Jesus gets a welcome fit for a king in verses 12 to 19. It's Passover week, big week in Jerusalem. Some scholars believe that the population, or the normal population of Jerusalem, was about 50,000. And during Passover, it went up to about 100 or 120,000. Josephus, the Jewish historian, maybe exaggerates a little bit, estimates the population of Passover at 2.5 million. Maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration. But Passover was a big event in the Jewish calendars. People came from all over the world. People were staying inside Jerusalem and camping all around Jerusalem. And of course, you can imagine you've got a crowd and suddenly this whisper starts moving through the crowds. Jesus is coming. You can imagine it spreading through the crowds inside and outside Jerusalem. The excitement is growing. Jesus is coming. And as they see people gathering palm branches, they follow them because they know that Jesus is coming. Why palm branches? Well, when Simon the Maccabees and also Judas the Maccabees defeated the Syrians and cleansed the temple, people gathered around them, rejoicing, singing psalms and holding palm branches. The waving of palm branches was a declaration that a new messianic liberator had arrived, and his name was Jesus. They're looking for a new messianic liberator. And you can hear this reinforced in their shouts in verse 13. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. But what type of king do they want? Everything that they were doing was pointing to Jesus as being the one who would come and deliver them from the power of Rome. He would establish God's promised kingdom as the prophets had prophesied at Jerusalem. But Jesus never played to the crowds. Jesus never lived up to their expectation. He won't live up to my expectation nor to your expectation. His message has not changed. They were redrafting it. They were rebroadcasting it in accordance with their own desires. But Jesus would have none of it. He did not ride into Jerusalem on a white stallion war horse, did he? He did not. No, Jesus was giving the crowd a clear and loud message that they seemed to have missed or ignored. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, fulfilling the word of God to the prophet Zechariah. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." The visual should have pointed them, if they had understanding, to the prophecy of Zechariah, who goes like this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a foal, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's what Jesus was saying. But was that what people were actually understanding? This promised king, Zechariah prophesies, will take away war, will proclaim peace to the nations. What the crowd expected did not become a reality because they missed the message. They were defining Jesus by their own agendas. Jesus became a disappointment to them. Because on Friday morning, they will shout something else. They will shout, "Crucify him." And they will shout, "We have no king but Caesar." Crowds are fickle. If the expectation of the crowd is not fulfilled, they will turn on you. And Jesus never played to the crowd. Jesus was doing his Father's will. Jesus will proclaim peace through his church to the world by preaching and living out the gospel. Jesus' rule has extended from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth as the gospel is being declared. And it will continue to spread until the day the king returns. And then there will be no kingdom but God's kingdom, and no king but God's king, Jesus. Now the disciples, even at that time, didn't understand. And just in case you think you're better than them, which we're not, it's because of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon his people that we can look back in hindsight. As John says in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Which is interesting. Maybe, you know, you sort of think, did Mary understand a little bit more? Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. What Jesus was prepared for by Mary, interesting enough, is termed his glorification. His glorification would be achieved not by defeating the Romans as a political solution, but by defeating death itself, defeating sin and evil by his death and resurrection. Why were people there? Why were they hailing Jesus as king? Jesus could reverse death. Jesus was invincible. Jesus had to be king. But he was the king. He was the king, but he was a very different kind of king. He would not live up to their expectation. But he would be a king that would keep to his message. He would be a king that would keep to his mission. The king had come, but the people had wanted another king, a king after their own making, their own desires. But Jesus would have none of it. So there's the challenge. Do you take Jesus as he is offered to you, or do you want to recast him? Unfortunately, the history of the church, theologians have recasted Jesus in so many ways. The liberator Jesus, you know, in liberation theology, there's liberal Jesus, who's just nice and touchy and feely. We need to always be challenged. Have I truly accepted the Jesus that is presented to me in God's word? Or have I shaped him into an image that I feel comfortable with? Jesus will never play to the crowd, and he will never play to your expectation or my expectation. The Pharisees are just aghast at what's happening. See, they say, this is getting us nowhere. Because they've been trying to abuse their authority and suppress Jesus' popularity. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And again, they're saying more than they know. Because yes, the whole world will be going after Jesus. And it's our role to continue to proclaim to the world a different kind of king. The Barack Obamas of the world and the Aung San Suu Kyi's will be a disappointment to us. Because they will be always shaped by the pressures around them or the people that is around them. But Jesus is a different kind of king, a different kind of leader who will never compromise, who will never accommodate his message or his mission, that whoever believes in him will be forgiven, will enter into a new and everlasting relationship with God, and who through Jesus will be raised again from the dead to eternal life in a world where death and misery will no longer exist. But we have to submit to that king. We have to embrace that king. The king has come, but have you actually allowed him to come into your own life? Does he rule your life, or do you rule your life? Do you bend the knee to this king, or do you shape him into your own image? And if he disappoints you, you crucify him. Jesus is the type of leader so different to the rest, who will never disappoint you, who will never fail you, if you put your trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was proclaiming the type of king he was, the type of king he is. And I pray, Lord, that every single person in this room have embraced Jesus as their king. It was a king presented to us, as a king that brings peace and forgiveness and salvation through his death and resurrection. A king who points us to God, a king who reconciles us to God. We pray that as we go out into this week, as we serve this king, as we express our love and devotion, that in all the interactions that we have, all the connections we have, that we may be reminding people of this king, this leader, who will never change his message, who will never accommodate or compromise, but who has achieved his goal and offers life and forgiveness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.